right. Good morning, church. Thank you, Dan. My name is Ross. I get to serve here as one of the pastors and elders. I'm excited to be working through our series through the prologue of Scripture, the first 11 chapters of the Bible. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 1. We're going to cover all of Genesis 10 and then the first part of Genesis 11. If you have a copy of Scripture, you can open with me to Genesis chapter 10 on our floody Sunday that you guys all survived and made it through. Genesis chapter 10. Before we jump in, I'm going to just set a little bit of the context, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll get rolling in our passage for this morning. So we've seen the last couple weeks, a God respond to humanity's kind of corruption and their just kind of toilet bowl descent down into misery and suffering and violence brought on by our rebellion. And God intervenes. He gives us a fresh start, a clean slate, a second chance. But then even coming out of the flood, we see that that wasn't a solution enough. Humanity's descent continued. So after the flood, we have Noah's failure. And now for the last 2 weeks that we're going to be in Genesis 1 through 11, in this prologue of Scripture, we're going to see, okay, how does humanity fare after we've received this clean slate, this fresh start? And what lessons can we learn? What kind of themes that are introduced here in seed form in the prologue of Scripture in these first 11 chapters that are going to carry through the rest of Scripture and even on into the new covenant? So that's what we're going to be kind of looking at this morning. Let me pray for us that God would use this time as He sees fit. Let me pray. Father, You are the God who brings dead men and women back to life in the death through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and so now, Lord, we come to Your Word. We come to we come as a family of those who can declare with anchored resolve and assurance that You are a Savior. You alone rescue, You alone bring life, and we come to Your Word needing new life even this morning. We want You to use this time however You'd see fit, whatever You want to do, whatever You want to teach us, whatever You want to convict in us, however You want to comfort us and bring hope and assurance, however You want to challenge and inspire us. We ask that You would do that. You can change us even now in our seats as we consider Your life-giving words. Would You do that this morning? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In my neighborhood, we have a bit of a rabbit problem. Any neighborhood like this around? There's several in our area. So it happens, you know, one neighbor, one house starts to breed rabbits or have rabbits, and then somehow they get free or get loose, and what do they do? They do what rabbits do, right? They multiply, they expand, right? And so now it started with one of our neighbors, like several houses down, and now the domain of the rabbits' territory, of their kingdom, is expanding. So now every single house in our kind of area, we don't really, you know, we have an Alaska neighborhood, so it's not really a true neighborhood, but you know, every in our cluster of homes has rabbits just frolicking around, bouncing around. I think they've started inbreeding with the hares and stuff, and we just have rabbits. So anytime you're talking to neighbors are talking to one another, always the conversation eventually will go back to, have you seen how many rabbits we have in our neighborhood? They're everywhere, right? My kids love it. They love waking up every morning and watching rabbits frolic around in the yard. But there's rabbits are everywhere because that's what rabbits do. They expand their kingdom, their domain, their territory is expanding as they multiply. Yesterday, I drove down K Beach several times, drove past the church, and I would look in the church parking lot. And when I drove by the first time in the morning, the lake was pretty big. And then I drove by about 5 o'clock or so, and the lake was a little bit bigger. And then I drove by about 8 o'clock, and the lake was even bigger. It was so much so that it was getting kind of close to the building. And that led to another story that I'll tell you about later about how I woefully tried to save the building from flooding last night. But But so whether it's rabbits or water, things just in God's economy and the way that God has set up the world, things tend to expand. I think there's even like physics laws about that. Things tend to expand, right? And so it should be no surprise to us that as that built into His image bearers, the way He has created man and woman, humankind, that He has made us to expand. And even after, as we come to Genesis 10, we're going to see that humanity, that God's people, that God's image bearers are doing just that. That God is using, even in spite of their sin, even in spite of the suffering that they're bringing upon themselves, even in spite of their rebellion, God is using humanity, fallen, broken, rebellious humanity, to expand His kingdom. And so we're gonna. So go with me. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. What you see as you look at the page of Genesis chapter 10 on your phone or on a hard copy, you're gonna see a list of names. And these are. It looks like a genealogy. It looks like a very boring section of scripture. And there's really. We're not gonna spend a whole lot of time here, but there's one big important lesson that I want us to see from Genesis chapter 10, from this what's called the Table of Nations. These are a record of all of the descendants of Noah coming that come out of the flood, and he breaks it. This is broken down. This chapter is broken down into kind of three sections, three of each of Noah's sons. And what we're going to see here is the flourishing spread of God's image bearers after the flood. And we start with the descendants of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. Japheth has more sons: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And then he summarizes the main thing, summarizes verse 5. From these descendants come the people of the coasts and the islands. You can see from the map that basically the descendants of Japheth are like modern-day Europe, so Turkey, Egypt, Italy, and then eventually Spain even is included in there. And from the ancient Israelites' perspective, those who were originally hearing this, Japheth is like the purple arrow. Japheth's descendants are basically the far-flung travelers and the seafarers, people that go to the uttermost reaches of the known world. And then we come to the sons of Ham in verses 6 through 20. Now, we've already seen Ham, so Ham is Noah's youngest son. He's kind of going out of order here. Noah's youngest son. We've already seen Ham's descendants mentioned last week back in the tragedy of chapter 9. Ham's son Canaan is cursed to slavery because Ham dishonored his own father Noah. And so what we should expect is to see that somewhere in the descendants of Ham are the Canaanites. And you can see on the map, that's the shame of Ham. You can see on the map that Ham, Noah's youngest son, they spread to what's today like Palestine, Israel, and then in North Africa. Listed in verses 15 through 19, we see tribes like the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites. These are all, the main point is these are all of what one commentator says is the most wanted list of Israel's inveterate enemies. And then he goes on to not just the Canaanites, but also the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. They're all. And so main point is these are the bad guys. If this is a Marvel movie, these are the Marvel villains, right? The people against whom Israel will be fighting or oppressed by for the rest of the Old Testament. But then finally, 21 through 31 of chapter 10, we come to the descendants of Noah's eldest son, Shem. And the first thing that we're told about Shem before we get into is just that one of his descendants would be called Eber or Eber. And this is important because Eber, it shares the same kind of Hebrew root word as the word Hebrew. So it's kind of, Hebrew is a little bit weird, but you can kind of see the similarities. The E-B-R, that's kind of the root noun there. And what we're going to see next week is that one very important individual is going to come from the line of Shem, Abraham, the Hebrew. So if the descendants of Ham are the, so in Shem's line preserves the line of blessing is the main thing. If the descendants of Ham are the villains from the Marvel movies, the descendants of Shem are all the heroes, right? And then chapter 10 concludes with a kind of a summary verse in verse 32. He says, look at verse 32. He says, the nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. God's image bearers are spreading. They're flourishing and spreading. Here's the main idea that we need to see from the summary of this table of nations. The main idea from this genealogy is that God's image bearers are spreading just like they were designed to do. God had created them to function, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. He'd created them to function like little signposts, right? The thing about a sign, like the sign telling us when we've entered Soldotna, is that the sign is not supposed to be all that cool. The sign is supposed to point to something even cooler, this amazing, sprawling metropolis of wet Soldotna, right? That's what the sign is meant to point to. In the ancient world, conquering kings or emperors, when they would conquer a land, they would erect statues of themselves, kind of showing, like, as representatives of their reign, as representations of their reign. Like, I rule here, and you can tell that I rule here in the glory and the might and the majesty of my rule because you, when you look at a statue. And in the same way, Adam and Eve and all of humanity, all of us sitting here today are meant to function like that, like little image bearers, statues pointing to the glorious reign of the Creator God. And Genesis chapter 10 is supposed to say with like resounding effect, they're doing it, they're doing it. God's kingdom's advancing, the people are flourishing, their kingdom is expanding. And this is crucial for us today because it tells us something in the very DNA, in the very nature of what the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is meant to advance and spread. The kingdom of God never was intended and never is intended to remain stagnant. And that's why when Jesus comes 2,000 years later, he tells stories. And he tells stories about things that grow, parables about the mustard seed that's the tiniest of seeds and it grows into a huge tree, or seeds of a farmer who scatters seed in a field and it produces a huge harvest, because the kingdom of God is meant to advance and spread and produce an abundant harvest. It's never stagnant. And then when Jesus ascends to heaven and sends out his apostles, which the apostles mean, the word apostle means sent ones, scattered ones. He says, go spread the kingdom, go to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that means the question that for us today in the new covenant, now it doesn't spread the same way, right? We're not building nations and tribes and, you know, stuff like that. The kingdom of God spreads as the message of God, of God's gospel, takes root in individuals' hearts and comes under submission to his reign through the glorious grace of the gospel. That's how the kingdom of God spreads in the new covenant for us today. But the question we have to ask ourselves is my life, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, is your life aligned with the outward focus and expanding purposes of God? Or have you grown stagnant, stationary, inward, and self-focused? Through Jesus, we are invited to be part of something that is expanding and advancing and flourishing. And so we are called to align ourselves with that purpose. Through the rest of this morning, I want us to think about, okay, aligning ourselves with God's outward focused purposes in kind of three categories. In your relationships, are your relationships, the orientation of your relationships, are you concerned with the priorities of taking God's kingdom, spreading it outward in your relationships? In the way you spend your time, are we concerned primarily with conserving and preserving our own time? Or are we willing to sacrifice our time, sacrifice the margins on our week, or our evenings, or our weekends for the sake of the advancing kingdom of God? And then finally, in relation to our finances, does the priority of the advancing, spreading kingdom of God show up in the way you spend your money, show up in your bank account? Those are kind of the three lenses that I want us to think about as we think about the spreading of God's purpose. Now, unfortunately, the good news of Genesis chapter 10 doesn't stay good news. Things not all as well. And so now we flip the page to Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to see the fearful settlement of God's image bearers. The fearful settlement of God's image bearers. I'm going to read out loud the first paragraph there of chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is what we This is what we see. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make oven-fired bricks. They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. All right, so here we see these people as they're spreading out. They come together and they build a tower. This is, we're going to find out in the next paragraph that the tower is called Babel, which is a very significant name. But importantly, verse 1 tells us that actually, if we're paying attention closely, we would notice that these events are actually out of order, out of chronological order. So three times in chapter 10, we're told that as people are spreading and multiplying, they are doing so according to their clans in their nations, each with its own language. So there's already languages, there's already multiple languages as people are spreading. But verse 1 of chapter 11 says that they all had, the whole earth had one language and the same words. So that gives us a little insight there that these events are out of order. Now the question is, why would a storyteller, why would Moses here tell a story where the events are out of chronological order? He obviously knew what he was doing. And I think there's a very important purpose in structuring the story this way. He's creating tension for us. First thing that we see is that they're people in the land in the east. They're in the land of Shinar, which is kind of upper Mesopotamia, what's later called Babylon or Babel. And they stop spreading. They stop spreading. So they're in the middle of spreading, in the middle of carrying out their purposes, and they start to settle. That's the word that's used to describe there. And that's our first red flag. Rather than fill the earth and spread, they choose to remain stagnant and settle. And I think the text wants us to see two really important things about the root of this settlement. So on the one hand, we're told in the beginning of verse 4 that Babel's settlement stems from self-exalting pride. Note, what does it say? Why do they want to build this tower? To make a name for ourselves, rather than serving as signposts that are meant to point to the true glory of something else, they wanted to build their own reputation. And it's likely that the original readers of Genesis would have had in mind as they're picturing this tower in this city, an ancient ziggurat. Those are kind of the temples, the pyramid-like temples of Mesopotamia, and these are. Meant to be kind of impressive, huge buildings, but they're also, like most buildings in the ancient world, they also were deeply religious and spiritual. And so their height, their monument, were meant to provide an avenue for people to ascend up into the heavens and to ascend up into heavens to achieve and attain the power and control and security and oneness with the divine that comes from oneness with the divine. In fact, the Babylonian word for Babel or Babylon means the gate or the residence of the gods. And so these people thought that they were people who had ascended to greatness. And so Bruce Waltke, one commentator, says, for the rebels, the city and the tower symbolize the ability of collective humanity to defy the rule of heaven. It stemmed from self-exalting pride. But on a deeper level, I think it's important for us to see that Babel's settlement stems from a fearful doubting of God's good design. Look at what it says at the very last phrase of verse 4 says this. What would happen if they don't build this tower? It says, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth. We will be scattered throughout the earth. So they were building this to avoid being scattered. Now, why were they afraid of being scattered? Well, in part, I think we can kind of understand this. Is scattering means it's spreading out. That means change. It means moving. Nobody likes to move. But also in the ancient world, to scatter or to spread or to be a migrant or a nomad, to never have a city of your own, was to be vulnerable. It was a loss of security. And so you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. And God says, okay, because you've killed your brother, you will be a nomad. You're going to be scattered out. You'll be a nomad, a wanderer. And Cain is rightly scared of this. This is what he says. He cries out to God. He says, look, I'm going to be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And so the people of Babylon, the people in the plain of Shinar, are banding together on one level in defiance against God, but ultimately their self-preservation, their self-exaltation, it's deep down fueled by a fearful doubting of God's design. What they're saying is, look, we can't live the way God intended us to live. We can't make that level of sacrifice. That's way too risky to live how we were designed to live, to live according to God's design. You could say that they're striving to make a name for themselves is really just a way to mask their own weakness and their own insecurity. But isn't this the way it is for you and I as well? At a root level, what causes us to struggle with to live out God's flourishing design for our lives? What at a root level, what keeps you from living an outward focused, kingdom advancing life that God has made us to live? The reason you and I struggle and fail to do this is because, like the tower builders of Babylon, we are afraid. We're afraid of the risk of what it would mean to live in line with God's purpose for our life. The reason we fail to bring up spiritual things and to speak the hope of the gospel with a neighbor or with a coworker who we just know there's an open door there, or we have a relationship with, but we're not sure what it would be like to talk about spiritual things with them or talk about the gospel. The reason we fail to do that is because we're afraid. Maybe we're afraid of our reputation or what it would mean, or it might enter something into our relationship that would just make it awkward, or there'd be tension or something. We're afraid of what would happen if we took a step of faith and spoke the hope of Jesus into a relationship. The reason why we don't give more financially to missionaries or to church planting overseas, why don't we align our finances with the outward expanding purposes of God, is because deep down we're afraid of what would happen to our security, to our bank account, to our ability to, we're afraid of what would happen if we made that financial sacrifice. We're afraid of, like the people of Babel, we are afraid of spreading ourselves too thin, spreading our finances too thin, or spreading our relationship, taking too much risk in our relationships, or spreading our time too thin. We want to make sure that we have enough me time, enough comfort time, enough time to pursue our own hobbies, right? We're afraid of what it would mean to fully align ourselves with the kingdom advancing purposes of God. So the question that we have to wrestle is, where might fear and doubt be causing you to turn inward and to prioritize your own security rather than partner with God in his spreading kingdom? Because at the root of it, the reason we struggle to live the full others-focused outward-focused life that God made you to live, is because we're afraid. So, fortunately though, or unfortunately, this is not an idea that's confined to the prologue of Scripture. For the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see that the empire and the city of Babylon and Babel is going to become the epitome of all those who are opposed to God's design and his purpose. So we're going to see it in the Babylonians, who will eventually invade Israel and disperse God's people and conquer God's people. We're going to see it epitomizing the character of Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who builds a tower to himself, another statue who's consumed with himself. And that's what Babylon means. And even into the New Testament, we're going to see this in our series through Revelation that starts in a couple weeks. Babel and Babylon are going to become the image of all those who, in fearful rejection of God's reign, band together and form kind of a whole system of self-exaltation, of fearful self-exaltation. But fortunately, God's purposes are never thwarted by either our fear or our pride. And so the last thing we need to see from this story is our Father's curse and his surprising kindness. His curse and his surprising kindness. Let's keep reading, finish our story, starting in verse 5 of chapter 11. This is what we see. Then the Lord came down, start with this, verse 5. The Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. All right, so here we have practical jokester God, right? You can imagine the scene, like, I don't know what ancient construction looked like, but an old rickety wooden crane lifting up this giant brick above your head, and all of a sudden you can no longer communicate to the crane operator anymore because you speak a completely different language. I mean, what a curse this would have felt like as these people are striving together in one goal. It kind of reminds me of the scene, like if you've ever played a board game with really passionate, intense people, and you're sitting around the table, you're sitting around the table, and everybody just is yelling and trying to do their own thing and trade cards and accomplish their own little objectives for the game, and you can't communicate with people because everybody's yelling at each other. All right, that's kind of the scene I think of when I think of building the Tower of Babel. But we even see that it was a real curse for God to step down and say, you humans, I'm going to totally confuse and confound you and split up and create all these languages. And of course, today we have thousands and thousands of different dialects and languages. All sorts of people can't understand what's going on. If you've ever received a phone call from a telemarketer in another country, you know that this is a curse. This is a real curse. I remember a couple months ago, back in November, Monica and I went with a team from Peninsula Grace to visit our church planting partner in Sweden. And we got to be there a whole week just visiting and encouraging them. And then the very last night, we went to this outreach event. So remember, Sweden, they speak, most people speak Swedish, but there's all sorts of people from all different countries at this event talking about spiritual things and talking about, their background and things. It was very cool. At the end of the night, I was talking with a guy from Iran who had just moved to Sweden. He was starting to learn Sweden and kind of knew English, but we were talking about the gospel, talking about his worldview and his religion, and it started off really, really good. And he's from Iran. He's part of this kind of niche sect of Islam, he's telling me all about it. And by the end of the conversation, he was getting so frustrated, not because of anything I was saying, but because he couldn't communicate the right words. He didn't quite have the right English words to be able to communicate the right concepts. And I'm, understanding that he's just learning English. I've never even attempted to learn his language. I'm trying to speak these big theological concepts and these big, talk about religion and worldview and one syllable, three letter words for him so that he can understand. It was an incredibly frustrating experience. It felt like at that moment, the curse of Babel seemed like a real curse. It was a frustrating experience. But even in the curse of God's judgment here, I think we should see, that's arguing over a board game. Even in the curse of God's judgment, I think we should see His grace jumping off of the page for us. Because this is not, if you think about it, like this is not just some cruel prank. This is a judgment, and it's a real curse. It would really be frustrating, and it's led to division. It's led to nations forming and all the chaos that comes to that. But at the same time here, it's really like the same motivation. I like to think of it as the same motivation that Monica and I, my wife and I, have for putting up baby gates in our house. Now, we're on baby number 4. We're kind of tired of all that, like parenting by the book and everything. So, but in theory, we would have baby gates up in our house protecting our kids. We don't do that anymore. But why don't we have baby gates? Or no, that's not the question. Why do we put baby gates up? It's a barrier to keep our kids from hurting themselves, right? We have stairs in our living room. They'd fall down the stairs. They'd get in the toilet. I don't know, like, this is our first girl. She's the first one that's been obsessed with toilets. I don't know what that is. Bathrooms, just a real draw for girls. So we put baby gates up to keep kids from hurting themselves, or from getting into things that they shouldn't. And what we'll do, eventually, every, you know, kid learns to walk, and as they're trying to explore, they go and try to figure out how to open the baby gate up themselves. And Monica and I thought to ourselves many times, we don't want our kids yet to learn how to open that baby gate. So what do? We step in and we confound them, their learning ability to learn how to open this baby gate. We pick them up, and as frustrating as it is, we pick them up and move them from the baby gate and put them in another room so they don't figure out how to open the latch. Because what would happen if they had that ability? What would happen if they learned how to open the baby gate? They'd fall down the stairs, they'd get in the toilet, they'd hurt themselves, it'd lead to suffering and misery. And so in kindness, we issue a curse of judgment to remove them from the baby gate, but it's in protection of the devastation that would come if they figured out how to open the baby gate and fall down the stairs, right? And in a lot of ways, what God is doing here in Babel is a lot like that. Can you imagine the misery and tyranny and suffering that would occur if our world was united in one language with all of our sin? And I mean, you can see what dictators do and what united, you know, nationalist leaders do, the kind of suffering and tyranny that results. Imagine if the whole world was like that, right? But look also at the ultimate outcome of this act of judgment, of this curse. Two times it repeats the phrase at the end, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. The Lord scattered them throughout the earth. In other words, if humanity, driven by fear, driven by self-exaltation, weren't going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and spread the glory and the beauty of God's kingdom on their own, God would take matters into his own hands. God would use the curse of confusion to redeem humanity's fearful pride and, even in spite of sin, cause his purposes to flourish and continue. Do you see the sovereign kindness of God to mold the events of history, to mold even rebellion, to remold even human fear and pride for his ultimate purposes? And then, but then look also, this is amazing. The very heart of this passage is verse 5. It's kind of the central line in the literary unit, and it's really in a lot of ways the main thing that Moses wants to emphasize for us. It says this, then the Lord came down. The Lord descended. In other words, so the Lord sees the fear-driven arrogance of humanity, and he doesn't stand far off in disappointment or frustration. He doesn't just, you know, lightning bolt, lightning bolt, lightning bolt. He steps down. To our level. And we have to imagine, like, he must have chuckled a bit at humanity's pride, and this story does kind of mock our pride, but he doesn't remain at a distance. Instead, he comes down, and in the middle of their rebellion, he moves toward rebellious Babylon. And in many ways, this is a picture that's sketched out for us. It's a picture that sketched out for us in kind of rough, almost prehistoric forms here in the Bible's prologue. But for the rest of the storyline of Scripture, this is an idea, a theme that's going to be put into clearer and clearer focus until ultimately it takes center stage. That in the God who draws near to sinners, the God we have is a God who draws near to sinners. Even his righteous judgment, even his curse, becomes a means of blessing and flourishing and the spreading advance of his reign. Thousands of years later, God would come down again. And all the wrath of the curse of sin would be poured out one more time in a way far more climactic than at Babel. His wrath would not be poured out on all of humanity gathered together, but instead on one single individual, the God-man himself. And in Jesus, God would place all the wrath and the curse for our sin and rebellion that we deserve, not because of anything in him, but because of our fearful self-exaltation. And that curse would be the vehicle, the the curse placed on Jesus would be the vehicle through which God's glorious plan for the advance of his kingdom flourishing would be accomplished. And this is a beautiful mystery of the gospel. In Jesus, God came down to us, and he did two things. He took the consequence, the judgment for sin in our place, but he's also, in Jesus, we see the reversing of the curse of Babel. The reversing of the curse at Babel. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 2. I'll just read the story. Acts chapter 2. This is right after Jesus ascends and he commissions his apostles to go to the ends of the earth to be my witnesses. And then we pick up Acts chapter 2. There's a feast in Jerusalem. So all sorts of people are in Jerusalem. There's crowds everywhere. And his apostles are still together. And then this is what happens. His apostles. Then they were all the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak in different tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. That sounds a lot like Genesis 10 and 11. And when this sound occurred, the sound of people speaking all these different languages, the opposite of like what happens at Babel. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Isn't this the exact opposite of what happens in Babel? Whereas everybody's speaking, you know, it starts with everybody speaking the same language and it ends where nobody can understand each other. Now it's everybody speaking a different language, but everybody can understand each other. See, Babel is being reversed here. Now, of course, this is just a little, you know, a temporary, almost like a glitch, like a little temporary glimpse into this reversing of the curse, right? We don't obviously this is not regular life for us now. That's why I had troubles understanding the guy from Iran a couple months ago, right? But this is not the end of the story. Check out how the story does end in John and Revelation chapter 7. This is what we're told. Revelation chapter 7, this is John's vision of heaven. He says this, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' Members of every ethnicity, every language, no longer languishing under the confusing, frustrating curse of Babel, now with a unified voice declaring salvation belongs to God. Salvation does not come through our ability to ascend to him like we've always thought, like humanity has always thought. Salvation comes from the Lamb who came down to us." And then the story of the Bible ends with the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 22, this is super important, the New Jerusalem. And it says the New Jerusalem comes down, descends, just like the Lord at Babel, just like Jesus on the cross. God descends down, and members of every nation, every language, gathered as one in a city not made by human hands like at Babel, but in a city made by God himself, will flourish with one voice for days without end. This is the beautiful promise of the advancing, spreading kingdom of God. Now, what does this have to do with you and us, you and I, with us, as we seek to align ourselves with God's advancing kingdom purposes? Do you see how the surprising glory, the beauty of what Jesus has accomplished in the cross and in his resurrection? Do you see what it says to you when you're scared to share the gospel with your coworker or with your neighbor or that family member who doesn't know Jesus? What does it say to you when you're scared to sacrifice time and your spare time and an evening or weekend to help someone or to be involved in a ministry? A local ministry, or to serve in the church. Do you see what it says to us when we're scared of giving sacrificially to support mission missionaries, those taking, laboring to take the message of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, that he said, says to us, in our fear of aligning ourselves with the advancing, spreading kingdom of God, it says this: the kingdom is already spreading. The curse is being reversed. That has been secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who in his kindness came down to us. What we're being invited to do is to partner with a God who is already working, who is already promised, whose kingdom glory is already sure in advance. And that means that there is no risk because of the cross. Because of the cross and the resurrection, every fearful step of faith that you take, that we take to align ourselves with the expanding kingdom and the expanding reign of God will be worth the risk. There is no risk financially. There's no risk relationally. There's no risk with how much time you could spend towards serving the Lord. There's no risk that God in his power and in his sovereign, surprising kindness cannot redeem and use for his glorious purposes. Now, how do a couple landing points for us? If you're thinking, okay, yeah, I get this in the theory of I'm supposed to align myself with the outward purposes of God. What does that mean for me? I don't even know what that means. That like if you told me to share the gospel with a coworker or a neighbor, I don't even know what I would say. If you were told me to invite somebody that's into my home who I don't know, or my neighbor or something, like I wouldn't know like what would the conversation look like. Well, maybe it starts with just you. You and the Lord praying to the Lord, asking God, Lord, I'm tired of living a life that's inward focused, that's focused on self-preservation and preserving my own kingdom and building my own towers. I want to align myself with your purposes, but I don't know what that could look like. Maybe it starts with you just having a conversation with the Lord. Maybe it starts with. You, if you're married, talking this over with your spouse, talking about what a shift of priorities in your relationships and your finances and the way you spend your time. Talk with a spouse, someone close, trusted with you, someone you trust, someone in your community. It starts small, but these like a mustard seed, these small steps of faith that we take. Toward aligning ourselves with God's purposes, they are promised to produce a harvest. They're promised to produce a harvest. So we can, the kingdom is expanding, and so we can join with our expanding, building God. Let me pray for us. Let me pray for us as we close. Father. Father, we want. There are parts of our hearts that want to align with the way we were designed to live within the contours and the aim and the direction of the life that you have designed us to live. We know in our hearts that self-preservation, that thinking about our own comfort first and foremost, that thinking about our own convenience, that thinking about our own priorities first and foremost will not make us happy. That runs contrary to the way you've designed us to live. But at the same time, Father, there are parts of each one of our hearts that are scared to take a step of faith, to give generously, just take a step of faith to speak the hope of Jesus into the life of a coworker, or a neighbor, or a loved one. We're scared to take a step of faith of sacrificing our time and our leisure, our comforts and convenience. Those things scare us, Lord. But so would you give us the faith, the boldness, the courage, the confidence in your power and your surprising kindness to take the steps we need to more fully live within your design for flourishing. We commit this to you. We ask that your Spirit would bring about this fruit in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.